Let's follow up from 1 Timothy 1:15 this morning to Luke 4. Luke 4:16. So he came to Nazareth, where he had been brought up. And as his custom was, he went into the synagogue on the Sabbath day and stood up to read. And he was handed the book of the prophet Isaiah. And when he had opened the book, he found the place where it was written, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he has anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He has sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to preach deliverance to the captives and recovery of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed, to preach the acceptable year of the Lord." Then he closed the book and gave it back to the attendant and sat down. And the eyes of all who were in the synagogue were fixed on him. And he began to say to them, "Today this scripture is fulfilled in your hearing." Let's pray. What a moment that was when they could witness the very fulfillment of a prophecy made many years before. And it was Lord Jesus fulfilled in you. And what a great thing it is that you fulfilled it. And Lord, what a great thing it is that there was no doubt that you would. That you would carry forth the anointing mentioned here and succeed. And Lord, may this great truth be ours. Not just to know, but to live. Pray in Jesus' name. Amen. In 1984, before I met any of you, I was invited to a church, my brother and I, and a bunch of men came there, and Dwight Stone was one of them. Dr. Belcher was one. And we had what was called an ordination council. And that was basically, they asked us individually, separately, questions about our doctrine and such as that. And passing that to their what they expected. The next day, we had an ordination service. And the church, Lynn First Baptist Church, in Lynn, North Carolina, I'm sure all of you are familiar with Lynn, North Carolina. We had a service where Doc preached. And these men, after the service, toward the end of the service, had us kneel in the front, and they placed their hands upon us and prayed for us. And in doing that, they did not instill upon us anything that we didn't have when we went in there. But they did properly ordain us to the gospel ministry by a declaration by these men and the church that they recognized that God was calling my brother and I into gospel ministry. And that happens in churches all around. Sometimes it's missionaries that are sent out that way. In the Baptist church, Southern Baptist, deacons are ordained. So there is a recognition that these are going into a certain service and they're anointed as such to that ministry. But it's nothing extra that's given to them. Just that the church is supportive and recognizing that they are that way and encourage them as they go. And so we see here, as Jesus begins to read this portion of scripture from Isaiah, Verse 18, the Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he has anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. We know about God, God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. And we know about the Father being the first person of the triune God, is the one Jesus obeys and follows all of his will. He says, I always do the things that please my Father. He prays to his Father. His Father speaks to him from heaven. This is my Son, in whom I am well pleased. Jesus, being the second person of the Trinity, goes forth to redeem. We saw this morning that it's a faithful saying, worthy of all acceptance, that Christ Jesus came to the world to save sinners. So Jesus, the second person of the Godhead, goes forth to fulfill the Father's plan. But it's also Jesus' plan. Jesus wants to come forth and redeem. He chooses to be this, but he's also following the Father's will in doing so. And perfectly so. The Spirit, the third person of the Trinity. All these persons are one. Jehovah's Witnesses have never gotten that. An Arian heresy that's cropped up way back. It just can't be. You can't have three gods. Well, you don't have three gods. You've got one God in three persons. Well, you can't have three persons with one God. And so it goes on and on. But the Bible clearly states that the three persons of the Trinity are all God, but one. And Jonathan Edwards has a good explanation for it, but I'm not going to go into that. But it's hard for us to explain. It's just the way it is. Well, the Spirit is the one who applies the work of Christ. When Jesus is speaking to Nicodemus, he says, you must be born again. Born of water and the Spirit. And the Spirit causes us to be born again and regenerates our heart. So that in one God, you've got Father's will, the Son's work, and the Spirit's application. And so when we see here that Jesus has been anointed by the Spirit to preach the gospel, we have the source of his purpose for coming. So Jesus came as a result of the will of God. Now let's look back, first of all, before we go farther in Luke, go back to Isaiah 61. They handed him that day in the synagogue the book. Now you can bet that when they handed Jesus the book in the synagogue that day, it did not look like this. It was not a condensed one book, tightly bound into that size. It'd been pretty big. And they would have been, there's the book of Isaiah, there's the book of Jeremiah, there's the book of Ezekiel. So they handed him that, and it was customary somebody would read. And so this is where he went in Isaiah 61, verse 1. The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me because the Lord has anointed me to preach the good tidings to the poor. He has sent me to heal or bind up the brokenhearted, proclaim liberty to the captives and the opening of the prison to those who are bound, to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord and the day of vengeance of our God, to comfort all who mourn, to console those who mourn in Zion, to give them beauty for ashes, the oil of joy for mourning, the garment of praise for the spirit of heaviness, they may be called trees of righteousness, the planting of the Lord, that he may be glorified. Now, if you look back then to Luke and keep your hand in Isaiah, which we can do because the attendant doesn't have to go fetch the book of Luke for us. We got it right here before us. Notice how far Jesus goes in this. Now, the translation is a little bit different in the book they gave him. It's not exactly like Isaiah. It would be rendered differently because of the translation they got. You'll see a little bit of difference, but it's the same essence. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me. We see that back in Isaiah. It starts with the Spirit, and right there it says the Spirit of the Lord God is upon me because the Lord has anointed me. We see that is there. He's anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. We see that. So he keeps going. Sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to preach deliverance to the captives, recovery of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed, to preach the acceptable year of the Lord. Now, if you look back in Isaiah, to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord is the beginning of verse 2 in our Bibles. It would likely not be numbered in his. But verse 2, to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord. And then, in Luke we see, then he closed the book and gave it back to the attendant and sat down. So that's like his passage. He doesn't read the entire passage. He reads up to preach the acceptable year of the Lord. And he sits down. Now, we conjecture the reason that he stopped there is because the next phrase in Isaiah is, and the day of vengeance of our God. He's not there in that occasion to preach about the vengeance of God. He is there to preach about the acceptable year of the Lord. The acceptable year of the Lord is that year he is now in, that we're in. That time that we're in, before the vengeance of God falls upon the earth. We're in that space. Now in Isaiah, after he says the day of vengeance of our God, he goes right back in Isaiah to good things. Not that it's not good, but I mean favorable to men. The vengeance of God is not. To comfort all who mourn, to console those who mourn in Zion, to give them beauty for ashes, the oil of joy for mourning, the garment of praise for the spirit of heaviness. They may be called trees of righteousness, the planting of the Lord, that he may be glorified. All of that, after the declaration of the day of vengeance of our God, is of the same character as we see before that. We might, I think it's accurate in this case, what we saw in Zechariah as well, is that Israel will be saved and possess these characteristics of having accepted Jesus as their Lord and Savior, being saved, and living under the new covenant. They will manifest that in a nation that is on earth. That's what I believe. And that manifestation will be Israel as saved people. We've been a couple of months almost out of Zechariah. But there at the end of Zechariah, we saw that a good bit. That Israel as a nation would be strong again and be redeemed again, but they would also be saved as a nation. Not a nation of unsaved people, but a nation of Christians. So he could have gone on, really, and it may be true that these things refer to a later time, because verse 4, they shall rebuild the old ruins, they shall raise up the former desolation, they shall repair the ruined cities. You see, it all comes into a physical city thing. And I think that may be just speaking of after the day of vengeance and his salvation upon Israel. But you see, Jesus, back in Luke, went right to that point. That Isaiah had prophesied this. Now there's all kinds of prophecies in the Bible. And we've read them all our lives, if we're blessed, and we've heard about them. We see those prophecies of Jesus in the Old Testament, and then one day they came true. Now, when they came through, some people who knew they were there didn't connect the dots. Jesus is to be born in Bethlehem. That's where he's to be born. But they didn't make a connection that that's where he was born. And so they missed the prophecy. But here on that day, here these people are, and we're told in the first few verses leading up to this, that this was the custom that Jesus had, and this was a custom that the Jews had. The synagogue was a place kind of like a local church. It wasn't the temple, but it was a place where the Jewish people gathered to worship and learn about God. So a synagogue. Of course, the temple was unique in that, you know, sacrifices were made there and such, the atonement, the shadows of Christ. And Jesus went to the temple, you know, when he was in Jerusalem. But here we're told he came to Nazareth, where he grew up, in Galilee, north. So they are there every Sabbath day to look at these things. And no doubt Isaiah is a very compelling prophecy. It's most likely read a lot. Ethiopian eunuch, that's what he was reading when Philip came up to him. So in Isaiah, we're told that these things would happen. And when Jesus reads this that day and closes the book, verse 20 says, the eyes of all who were in the synagogue were fixed on him. He got their attention for one. But I think there's an undercurrent of things happening here in that this is where he was brought up. And because of that, they're eyeing him a little bit curiously as to what he is exactly doing. Because if you read beyond this, verse 22, so all bore witness to him and marveled at the gracious words which proceeded out of his mouth, and they said, is this not Joseph's son? You see, they're looking at him with suspicion, but he doesn't connect. This is a carpenter's son. And for some reason, they felt that if you're a carpenter's son, I guess you couldn't speak well. They expected him to be, you know, able to make signs to people with hammers and nails, I guess. But he spoke such gracious words. He drew the attention of people, and he was compelling by the things he said. He drew the people in to hear. And this, of course, was done every Sabbath. These readings were done every Sabbath. I bet that Sabbath was extremely different because of what he had done. And when he sat down, he told them, this scripture today is fulfilled in your hearing. Now, he later on says to them, verse 23, you will surely say this proverb to me. Now remember, he's speaking of his hometown. Physician, heal yourself. Whatever we have heard done in Capernaum, do also here in your country. That means they were going to ask him to prove himself in their own country, even if he had done something in another place. And country meaning more like the location. Not another country. Then he said, verse 24, surely I say to you, no prophet is accepted in his own country. But I tell you, many widows were in Israel in the days of Elijah, when the heaven was shut up 3 years and 6 months, and there was a great famine throughout all the land. But to none of them was Elijah sent except to Zarephath in the region of Sidon, to a woman who was a widow. And many lepers were in Israel in the time of Elisha the prophet. And none of them was cleansed except Naaman the Syrian. What he's saying there is, there were plenty of widows and lepers in the land. And rather than healing them and helping them, he went to another place. He went to another country because he found it in some way distasteful to work on those there. And they got the message. Because verse 28 says, then all those in the synagogue, when they heard these things, were filled with wrath and rose up and thrust him out of the city. And they led him to the brow of the hill on which their city was built, that they might throw him down over the cliff. And passing through the midst of them, he went on his way. He went his way. Now one moment, their eyes are fixed upon him. And then, after he makes a couple of applications, they're running him out of town, literally, to the brow of the hill. Think about it. They were murderers. If they killed him, would it mean that Elijah did not go to Sidon, to the widow there? Would it mean that Elisha didn't go to a Syrian to help the Syrian? If they killed Jesus, would all that go away? No. Still be the case. They'd still have that to think about. The point Jesus is making as he starts off in this part after the reading of Isaiah is verse 23 that I read. You will surely say this proverb to me, physician, heal yourself. Whatever we have heard done in Capernaum, do also here in your country. It means they don't believe. They do not believe. Whatever Jesus does in another place, they don't believe. And so he is very blunt with them. No prophet has honor in his own country. It means they despise him because they know him as a person who grew up in their city. So he's one of them. He can't be any more than what he is. He's got to be the carpenter's son. He can't go above that. Don't get uppity on me, young fella. So they're upset. If he's anything more than that. So a prophet comes. I mean, I don't know that sometimes we prophesy in places where we have no honor. But that there is a barrier, there is a hindrance. If people have familiarity with you and you start saying what he just said, they're all angry at you. They reject you. Now back up to what he said in Isaiah. I know this morning Jesus came to save sinners. He came to seek and to save that which was lost. All the things about being saved and being sought and that you're lost, it's a word picture of you're where you're supposed to be, and you wander off. You were right there where, in this case, God and you were together, and now you wandered off. You're lost. It's not that you don't know where you are. It's not that other people don't know where you are, but that you're not with God, so you're lost. So every sinner is called lost. They're not with the Father. And Jesus has come to seek and to save that which was lost. And the purpose of our creation is that we might glorify God. You saw that in Isaiah, in the latter part of that, where, you know, the glory of God was mentioned in Isaiah 61. That is the goal, that is the result of being saved. So a person is lost. It means he's wandered. The lamb is used as an illustration for that. Sheep, all we like sheep have gone astray. We've turned everyone to his own way. His own way being not the way of God. Therefore, they're lost. If somebody in Mike's family is a Gamecock fan, they're lost. I mean, they not that they're lost to Christ, but as far as the Clemson goes, what happened? Jerry, something one of your sons, a Clemson fan or a grandson, Clemson. Oh, that he lost. It just means they're not in the same place as the Father. And the Father made us, and we were lost. By our own rebellion, we were lost. So all the world being lost, Jesus comes and seeks and saves that which was lost. And to be saved, as I mentioned this morning, means that we're in peril. We don't feel it. I mentioned earlier, we were talking that if I go up on a height, I feel it. I don't just look and see it. I feel it. It starts to... If they ever fetch me off the top of a kinds of things that y'all are speaking of, a high building, when they got to me, I would not be moving. I'd be frozen. And I'd have to be brought down to the ground to fall out. I feel that. Well, we don't feel being our losses. We don't feel our separation from God. Now, we do sometimes in that we don't have fulfillment. We're in bondage to certain bad habits and such. We have no purpose, no hope. But in general, we don't feel it. So to be saved is to solve that problem where we're in peril. We're heading to destruction. We're living on the brink of eternity without Christ. So when Jesus comes to seek and to save that which was lost, it means he has come to remove that impediment, to remove that block, that sin that separates us from God, to reconcile us to the Father. And it's a good term for the sea. If you fall off a boat, when you're on the boat, you were safe as far as you could be. But when you fell into the ocean, you were in peril. And if you're saved, it means you're brought out of the ocean and back onto the boat. Or if you're on the shore and a wave comes in and drags you back out, then you're in peril. But if somebody goes and gets you and brings you back, then you're safe. You're saved. So these are terms that we apply to things that we go through in life. So what Jesus has come to do is good. In verse 18, as he quotes Isaiah, in verse 19, he is saying that he fulfills this. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he has anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. The sign that Jesus has, that he shows to John the Baptist in chapter 7. Remember, John the Baptist was in Luke 7. John the Baptist was in prison, and he really went through a rough time. And you see that in Luke 7, verse 17, verse 18. Then the disciples of John reported to him concerning all these things. And John, calling to two of his disciples, sent them to Jesus, saying, "Are you the coming one, or do we look for another?" That's pretty shocking, because that tells you what kind of a state that John was in. He wasn't himself, his normal, firm self. And when the men had come to him, they said, "John the Baptist has sent us to you, saying, 'Are you the coming one, or do we look for another?'" And that very hour he cured many people of their infirmities, afflictions, and evil spirits, and to many who were blind he gave sight. Then Jesus answered and said to them, "Go and tell John the things which you have seen and heard, that the blind see, the lame walk, the lepers are cleansed, the deaf hear, the dead are raised, the poor have the gospel preached to them. And what does Isaiah say? The Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he has anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. And that would be, for John, an indication. He didn't have Luke. He had Isaiah. And so Jesus is fulfilling what Isaiah said the Messiah would, the anointed one. The Spirit has anointed me, the Messiah, the Christ. Jesus Christos, Christos the Christ, the anointed one. And those are the things he's doing. And you get kind of the sense of when you look at Isaiah, or back to Luke 4, quoting Isaiah, he has sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to preach deliverance to the captives, and recovery of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed. And there's a lot in that physically, which he demonstrated, and spiritually, which he also provided. Because when, it's interesting in Luke, when that very hour he cured many persons of their infirmities, afflictions, and evil spirits, and many who were blind he gave sight. That is in the context of them coming from John to ask him if he's the one. He's doing everything that Isaiah has prophesied that he's going to do. He's healing. He's showing power. He's preaching the gospel to the poor. Now, a person can be poor and have no... It's not a spiritual grace to be poor. The rich are often proud. So I think that's why the poor are mentioned. He's preaching the gospel to those who are poor in spirit and also poor in material things. Because those who are poor in material things are humble in their circumstance in life. He's reaching out to those who are most underprivileged, the ones who are down at lowest. And what can he give them? A couple of $1 million? No, the gospel. What can they really benefit from? If they had money, I told you what Spurgeon said. If you want to know what God thinks about money, look at who he gives it to. Who's got the money? Zuckerberg's got the money, billionaire. George Soros has the money, billionaire. Bill Gates has the money, billionaire. People, I'm going to say this in church, the people in Hollywood have the money. Are you kidding me? That's what we want. I wish I could say it like Spurgeon did, but he had a rich man who was he was witnessing to in their community, and he wasn't saved. He didn't repent. He was well off. So he took him one day to a very poor village and a very poor woman there and visited her. Extremely poor. And he told the woman, he said, this man has everything, all the riches, everything that men desire. Do you want to trade places with him? He's without Christ. He's got all these other things. And here you are in this poor shack, and would you want to trade places with him? She said, trade places with him, like it was the most disdainful thought she could ever think. She would never, because what would it profit a man if he gains the whole world and loses his own soul? When we're saved, we're saved, and Jesus came to seek and to save the lost. He's saving our souls. That rich man, Spurgeon talked to, has already left all that behind. Gone. That was in the 1800s. He's gone. So when Jesus comes and preaches the gospel to the poor and shows compassion, the greatest compassion of the gospel and the purpose of the gospel is to find the lost and save those who are wandering from God. That's the greatest riches, and that's what Jesus has prophesied to come to do, and that's what he did. Let's all stand. Jerry, would you dismiss us?